Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you see things differently than the host, you can give me a call about that too, and we can also talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I should announce that tomorrow in Temecula, that's in Southern California, we have a men's Bible study open to any men who want to join us at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. We're studying 1 Thessalonians. And in the evening tomorrow, we have a meeting open to anybody in the same location, actually. And that's just an open Q&A time, just like we do here on the air, only in person. And you're welcome to join us for that, too. You can find information about those meetings at The Narrow Path under the tab that says Announcements. Now, by the way, also next weekend, I guess the 13th and 14th, 15th, I'm going to be speaking up in the area just southwest of Yosemite, California, in Oakhurst. Now, I don't know, don't even know if any of the radio stations were on reach to Oakhurst. Perhaps so. We probably have some people listening on their apps there. In any case, anyone who's interested in those meetings can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, they'll see when those meetings are. And by the way, on Sunday, I'll probably be driving home to Southern California from Oakhurst, and driving very near to places like Bakersfield and Fresno. And if somebody wants to schedule a meeting, either Sunday night or maybe even Monday night, that I could I'd drop in on my way home, and we can have a meeting. But you'll have to get in touch with me. My email address is steve@thenarrowpath.com. And that's coming up next weekend. And what's coming up right now are phone calls from people like Tim in Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'd like to ask two questions, if I may. The first one is about the millennium, and I've listened to your When Shall These Things Be, and I find your view on that to be the best one. But I have a question. You know, when Jesus said he bound the strong man, but the New Testament also says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in Revelation 20, it says that he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. That doesn't sound like, it sounds like a contradiction there. And then my other question is about when Jesus tells us to love our enemies. I'm wondering, so, you know, in California and one of the other eastern states, they're trying to pass a law that you can kill a baby up to 27 days after it's born. And then we have people like Fauci, Gates, and Collins trying to mandate this mRNA experimental clot shot on us. I mean, how am I supposed to love these people? I mean, I would welcome their repentance, but it seems like with all the evil that's going on, it seems like God has turned a lot of these people over to a reprobate mind with, you know, in his final judgment against them. So if you could speak to that.
Okay. Yeah, I'd be glad to. As for your first question, it does sound like a contradiction to say, on the one hand, as Jesus said in Matthew 12, that he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan, and was spoiling his house. And on the other hand, for Peter to say in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In fact, even when Jesus had bound the strong man, it was not long before the devil entered into Judas and caused him to betray Jesus. And so, I mean, how could that be if Jesus had bound the strong man? Well, I think it's obvious that the binding of Satan is figurative. It means something, but it doesn't necessarily mean he was literally tied up in a closet somewhere in his house and a home invader, Christ, was going through taking his stuff. That's an image to speak of Satan being rendered incapable of resistance. If Jesus, you know, suggests that he, you know, he's entered Satan's home, Satan is not a weakling. He's a strong man, and a strong man will usually defend his goods from being taken by home invaders, but he can't because he's been bound. And therefore, to say he had bound the strong man simply means that he had rendered Satan defenseless. Now, in Revelation 20, when the dragon is seen having a chain around his neck and thrown into a pit, and there's a lid and there's a seal on it, and he's bound there for 1,000 years, this is simply making the same point, only with different graphic imagery. Revelation is full of very graphic imagery, you know, armies of 2 million men and things like that, and, horses with flamethrowers out of their mouths that look like lions, and their tails are like biting serpents. I mean, these are apocalyptic images. If you're going to take the images of Revelation literally, there will be bigger problems than the one you raised about chapter 20. But we have to understand what kind of book we're looking at in Revelation. We're looking at an apocalyptic book with apocalyptic visions. And in these visions, symbolic images are used. Dragon is symbolic for Satan. Satan's not a real dragon. He's not even a real snake. And yet he's called both a serpent and a dragon in the same passage. Jesus is not literally a lamb. That's not a literal description of Jesus. So the beast is not, whatever the beast represents, is not a real animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. Those, we're told specifically, those horns represent 10 kings, and the heads represent 10 mountains, and 7 mountains. And so we're actually told that what some of the symbols mean. Others we're not told. So, but we've got a very symbolic book. Whatever it's talking about in very symbolic language. Now, when we see Satan bound, that is something that agrees with what Jesus said. Jesus said he had bound the strong man. Though Revelation doesn't give the image of a homeowner bound while his house is plundered, he gives the example of a dragon with a chain around his neck in a bottomless pit with a lid so that he might not deceive the nations anymore, it says. And then when he's released 1,000 years later, he goes out and deceives the nations again. So it's very clear that the imagery of Satan being bound, in the case of Jesus, talking about binding the strong man, is simply to say he can't resist the kingdom of God, which is Christ is bringing forward, and he's like helpless. Likewise, the dragon is helpless to keep the nations in deception anymore, as he had previously done. He was able to deceive all the nations as his domain until Jesus came, because prior to Jesus coming, only Israel really had the revelation from God. And the other nations all worshiped demons, and they were under Satan's control. They were all, the nations, or the Gentiles, as they were called, they were under Satan's deception. But when Jesus came, he sent his disciples to go and disciple all the nations and teach them to observe everything Jesus said. And Satan cannot stop this, just like this bound strong man cannot stop the intruder from spoiling his house. So Satan cannot any longer maintain his hegemony and his hold on the nations, on the Gentiles. Christ is claiming them for himself. Just before Jesus told his disciples to go and disciple the nations, said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So all authority over not only Israel, but the Gentiles and the whole universe is given to Jesus, and therefore we go and disciple the nations. Satan can no longer keep the nations in deception. Now that doesn't mean he's literally in a pit somewhere. That's the imagery of the vision, to make the point dramatically, just like Jesus used imagery of a householder being bound, not literal. Satan is still loose, and the Bible testifies to that. But also, it testifies to him being bound in the sense that he, as much as he may wish to, he cannot keep the nations in deception anymore. He can deceive individuals, but the nations, the Gentile regions that were once his domain, are no longer his domain. And therefore, the truth is going out through the gospel, and the nations are being discipled, and therefore, the regions that were once Satan's realm of unchallenged deception are no longer that. He can't do that anymore. He doesn't have that authority anymore. Of course, he can deceive as many people in any given nation as wish to be deceived. That's a different point. It's not saying that the devil doesn't deceive people. It's saying that the nations, the Gentile powers, are no longer his to deceive, because Christ has now laid claim on them and has authority over them. Now, as far as loving enemies is concerned, Jesus said to love your enemies. The psalmist in Psalm 139 said that when it comes to people who hate God and are his enemies, that is God's enemies, he says, I count them my enemies. Now, they're not my enemies because they don't even know I exist. You mentioned Fauci. You mentioned the people who are killing babies. You mentioned people who are definitely doing very wicked things. Well, they're not my enemies. Like I said, they don't even know who I am. They've never said a word against me, but they are enemies of God. They're enemies of righteousness. They're enemies of, the kingdom of God. They're certainly enemies of the victims that they're victimizing. But I'm not required to love God's enemies, only my own. Now, it may be there's times when someone is my enemy too and God's enemy. Well, as my enemy, I am not allowed to think worse of him for being my enemy. If he hungers, I should give him food, the Bible says. If he has a need, I should bless him. But I can still set myself against his agenda. If his agenda is against God, then I'm against his agenda. I'm against him. I'm not, as you said, you would be glad if these people were converted. Well, that's how God loves his enemies. He wants them to be converted. But he also, the Bible says, opposes the proud. I mean, there's a place where you can be saying, I sure wish this person would get saved because I'd love to see him redeemed. But since he's not now, and he may never be, and since his actions are set against God and against righteousness, well, I'm against what he's doing. I'm against what he's doing, and I don't mind acting against what he's doing. But that's not the same thing as, wishing him to go to hell. And that's the point. There's many things that people do that God hates, the Bible says, but he still loves the world enough to die for them. That is, he wants people saved. Just like you would want, if you have children, and if they're in rebellion, you would want them to be recovered to you. You love them. You actually want the best things for them. But if they happen to be out doing terrible things, you would oppose what they're doing. And you might even try to stop them from what they're doing. To oppose somebody's destructive agenda is not the same thing as hating them. Although, of course, in this world, in our culture now, where the word hate is used so loosely, it might be seen that way. But that's not actual hate, not the way the Bible uses the term. Theo from Tampa, Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I had a question for you, kind of a long question, so I wrote it down so I can get it to you succinctly as possible. Okay, so I'm a black man, but you'll find no greater opponent of CRT than me. I find it demeaning, patronizing, insulting, and irrational. The promoters of CRT seem to argue that whites, due to their lack of melanin, are inherently oppressors, and that I'm a victim whether I know it or not. I find it troubling that so many organizations, including churches, have gone woke and capitulated to the advocates of CRT. These principles are a contradiction in our beliefs in personal responsibility and character. I remember when I read your book, Kingdom of the Risen Sun, you touched on the topic on what is systemic racism. If you were writing on that topic now, is there anything you'd change or add?
Well, no. I mean, of course, I was writing that book 2 years ago, and I haven't changed my mind, but I agree with you completely. I do there, too. I mean, what I really discussed there, I believe, was social justice issues and identity politics. I didn't really get into the systemic racism business because I don't really believe there is systemic racism. I believe there's racism. I certainly believe that you, as a black man, will find people of other races, white and others, and other black men too, who hate you. And I would have people who hate me because I'm white. But individuals who hate other individuals may have any number of reasons for doing it. They might hate them because of their color. They might hate them because of their opinions. They might hate them because they don't like their looks in some other way. They might hate them because they're rivals for something. I mean, there's lots of reasons that one person hates another person, but there's no systemic racism in the sense that somehow, white supremacy or any other kind of supremacy is just kind of baked in to our society's institutions. If anything, the last 50 years, the institutions have been running away from white supremacy, if there, to whatever degree it existed, in the sense of, you know, affirmative action, lots of other things. I mean, the one thing is that I heard a Jewish talk show host years ago say, you know, America's not a racist nation. It's a nation that's terrified of being perceived as racist. And I think that's pretty true. As a white man, of course, I was raised in white circles mostly. I have friends of all colors, but most of my friends have been white, like myself, just because of where I was raised. But I don't think I've ever met a white person that I've ever talked to about such things that was a racist. You know, that disliked people because they were black or yellow or red, or I don't think I've ever met anyone who held it against somebody that they were any given race. And I'm 70 years old almost, so I mean, I've met a lot of people. So, I mean, I that there are racists, I have no doubt. However, I think they have to hide because the society has been totally against them for about the last 50 years at least. And people who are racist, they either have to get together in little racist clubs, which are pretty small, I would imagine, or else they have to hide the fact that they're racist because society frowns on it so much and should frown on it so much. I mean, obviously, racism is not okay. But I don't think there's very many people in the country who think it is. So this CRT that suggests that, you know, white supremacism and oppression of black people, that's just baked in. That's I don't know. I don't think so. At least I've lived in this country for almost 7 years, and I have never noticed it. Now, someone might say, well, if you were black, you'd have noticed it. Well, probably. It's probably true that if I were black, I would have encountered more hatred or snubbing from people who feel way about black people.
I'm a black man, and I can't really count many times I've experienced that, you know, if any.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure everybody has experienced hatred of some kind from somebody, but, you know, if somebody flips you off when you're on the freeway, you don't know if they're doing it because your skin color offends them or because they are experiencing road rage about something else. I mean, you a lot of hatred exists in hateful people, and it's not always easy to tell what it is they hate about you, but I'd say there's not a very significant number of people, not many of the race I'm part of that I know of, that judge people by their race.
I guess one thing I was curious about is in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it does seem at times that God holds certain people groups accountable for behaviors, you know, of their ancestors or behaviors of their leaders or what have you. And I was wondering, what if the advocates of CRT would make that argument as well, that they are, you might not be personally responsible, but your people group is. Yeah.
Well, that's something that's discussed in Ezekiel 18, because the people in Ezekiel's day, the Jews, they were being judged, and the Babylonians were going to take them into captivity. And they were saying, hey, why should we, you know, it's our fathers who did the bad deeds. Why should we be punished for this? You know, they said our fathers ate the sour grapes. Why is it that our teeth have to be set on edge? This is a Jewish saying that meant that our fathers did the thing that should make them grimace, but we're the ones grimacing from it. And so their point was, hey, we are the generation that's being punished for the sins of our fathers. But Ezekiel said, no, that's not true at all. God doesn't punish the children for their father's sins. If you're being punished, he's saying, it's because you're sinning too. And that is true. I mean, certain races like the Canaanites, for hundreds of years, many generations, their iniquities built up and built up and built up until God brought judgment on them. And other nations too, Israel too, according to Jesus and others. So, I mean, a race of people or a nation.
Passage where God says holding someone accountable to the third and fourth generation, something to that effect?
It's not really what it says. It's in Exodus 20, and then it's repeated a few other times in Exodus, that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, is what it says. And what that means is that and it's in the context of the command not to make idols. It's the next line after God says, don't make any graven image and don't bow down and worship them. He's warning Israel that if they worship idols, that God will be jealous and he'll punish them. And the punishment will last for several generations, and it did when they were taken into Babylon. That was the punishment for their idolatry. And there was a generation that went in and a couple of generations that were born there. And they also they were all in captivity, suffering the consequences of their father's sins. But that doesn't mean that God was holding these grandchildren responsible. They were just suffering consequences for their father's sins. For example, if our fathers, let's just say, if my generation let freedom slip away by our, you know, negligence of our civic duties or something like that, and our and the next couple generations were born in a totalitarian American state and lost their freedoms, well, they're suffering for our sins. But that doesn't mean that those children, grandchildren, that God is angry at them. It's just that we brought consequences on them that they're suffering for. And people suffer whether they're innocent or not. What Ezekiel was saying, though, is that, you know, you say it's your fathers who sinned and you're suffering. Well, your fathers, in fact, did sin, but so did you. That's the problem. You're suffering because you're sinning, too. And the Canaanites suffered because of generations of sins, but because the generation that was suffered, they also were sinning. If a nation repents of its national sins, then those sins don't continue to accumulate. For example, I believe our nation engaged in the sin of slavery, obviously, like, frankly, like all nations did throughout history. Ours was one of the first. England was the first. Ours was the second to get rid of slavery. But prior to that, through all civilizations, there was slavery. But we participated in it, too. But our nation repented of it. Now, you know, we could say, well, you know, you're going to have to suffer for the sins of your fathers. Your fathers had slaves, and they did the wrong thing. Yeah, but that was repented of, like, what was that, 170 years ago? You know, I mean, that's God doesn't hold nations responsible for their ancestors' sins if the nations have renounced those sins and put them away. The question, of course, is, even though we've gotten rid of slavery, has there still been the, have we still endured racism of the same sort? Are we still sinning in that way? Well, I'd say individuals are, but the nation as a whole has renounced racism long ago. And, you know, sure, you're going to find holdouts. You're going to find, we've also renounced Nazism, but there's still some Nazis around. You know, I mean, I think almost everyone in our nation would renounce the Ku Klux Klan, but there's a few members still in existence. I mean, the fact that you still find the sin practiced by a few people somewhere doesn't really define a nation. It's the nation's resolve to root out those things and to not do those anymore that would, you know, basically say what kind of a nation they are now. So, I mean, I'm sure that people like yourself, who, of course, never were, you were born after slavery, but you probably have, and you live in the South, you live in Florida, right? So I don't know if you grew up in the South or not, but you probably have experienced some, you know, results of people having racist ideas. And I'm, you know, when I went to Cameroon, my wife and I, walking down the streets, we were the only white people we saw there. And we were there for a few weeks. I was teaching black pastors, in, you know, native pastors. And frankly, a lot of the people in town looked at us very hostilely. I mean, we didn't feel entirely safe because we were the only white people. And frankly, the white people, especially the French, had exploited the native peoples of Cameroon, the indigenous peoples. They took their resources and they were angry at the Europeans, and I can see why they would be, because Europeans had exploited them. But I mean, because of that, you know, they looked at us, oh, we look like Europeans to them. But I mean, I didn't blame them. I mean, why should they trust me? They don't know me. You know, in other words, I've often thought, what would it be for me to be a black man in a predominantly white neighborhood or white society? And I don't really know, but I do know that when I was in Cameroon, I was white in a very predominantly black society. And I know that not everyone looked at me in a friendly way. Some did. The Christians mostly did. But, you know, you're always going to find in the human heart this hatred for other people. Not always hatred for other races, but, you know, sometimes being of a different race is the excuse that hateful people use for hating someone else. And there's a lot of hateful people. But in terms of a society being systemically racist, I'm not sure which system could be named in our society that is itself racist. You know, what system? What institution? What corporation?
I think they're probably just thinking about bias, the bias in the legal system or incarceration, things like that. But I disagree.
Well, right. I mean, they look at the fact that, the prisons have a disproportionately large number of black prisoners proportionate to the number of blacks in the population. But it's also the truth that 50% of the violent crimes are committed by black people. Now, that doesn't say anything about black people as black people. It probably says more about the society where they were raised without fathers in their homes rather than anything about their skin color. But the truth is, if there's a certain number of criminals, this prison probably population would reflect the criminal population. But that doesn't mean anything about blacks in general. There's plenty of black people who don't have any criminal inclinations at all. So you have to judge not by the color of skin, obviously, but by the content of a man's character. And that's why social justice and identity politics are so misleading, because they don't pay attention to individual cases. Brother, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up. Stay tuned. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to learn more about how to support us. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We do have an hour program, but half of it is past. And we have another half hour coming up. We're taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program with your questions about the Bible, the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Michael from Los Angeles. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. I have one question, four parts and two halves. The first one is, I would just like to know what you think about it as far as the Bible goes. Do you think dinosaurs lived with Adam like Tyrannosaurus rexes? And were there possibly unicorns in the Bible, as in horses with horns? And then also, were there any giants a lot taller than Goliath? And were there any witches like, say, Merlin?
Okay, so those are your questions?
Yes.
All right. As far as dinosaurs are concerned, obviously you're going to find different Christians interpret the Bible differently about that. There are many who believe that the dinosaurs lived and died and became extinct tens of millions of years ago. 70 million years ago in the Cretaceous period, for example, they believe that most of the dinosaurs were died off. And they think it was that long ago. Other Christians believe that the earth isn't as old as all that, and that dinosaurs lived and apparently died off more recently than that. How much more recently? Well, there certainly are those who believe the earth is only thousands of years old instead of billions of years old. The standard view of secular science is generally that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and of course that dinosaurs died off tens of millions of years ago. Now, the more traditional view derived from the genealogies in the Bible placed the age of the earth back in the thousands rather than the billions, and that's a big controversy for some people. I'm not really concerned about the controversy that much, but some people are. Those who believe, as I do, that we don't have to assume the earth is billions of years old, and that the data that is used to determine that are not necessarily interpreted in the most reasonable way. And of course, people will be angry that I said that, but that's, hey, that's my opinion. I'm going to tell you what my opinion is. I've looked at the data too, and I see other ways to look at it than the ways that are popular among unbelievers. But we believe that, yeah, dinosaurs did live alongside man. Many of the societies in the world have legends from their past about dragons and people who slew dragons. There are descriptions of what we would call dinosaurs. They didn't call them that back then. The word dinosaur wasn't invented until the 19th century, but usually the word dragons was used. But there are actually carved images of dinosaurs found on ancient temples in, you know, India and places like that, you know, and in Latin America, which predate the time that dinosaur bones were ever found in modern history. And these are not pictures of dinosaur bones. They're pictures of dinosaurs, Stegosaurus particularly. And, I mean, you can find these online, these pictures of these engravings on old ancient temples and so forth. So there's certainly evidence that human beings, some human beings, had seen dinosaurs. In the book of Job, there's a couple of chapters that describe a couple of unidentifiable animals. That is, we don't know what animals they were, but they are listed along with other animals that we do know what they were. One of them is called Behemoth. One of them is called Leviathan. And we don't know what those were, but the descriptions that are given of them in the book of Job, definitely, if we saw one of those creatures that looked like that, like they're described there, we'd have to say, that's a dinosaur. In chapter 40 of Job, we have the description of Behemoth, beginning at Job 40, verse 15. And in chapter 41, the whole chapter is pretty much about Leviathan. But in the chapters before that, it talks about the wild donkeys and the ostrich and the hawk and the eagle and mountain goats and, you know, ordinary animals. And in this part of Job, God is speaking to Job and pointing out to him these various animals and challenging Job, saying, you know, do you understand these creatures? Do you have control over them? Basically pointing out that God does and man does not. But it's interesting, he mentions in chapter 39 the mountain goats, the wild donkeys, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. And then in chapter 40, he says, now look at Behemoth. Well, let's talk about him. And then look at Leviathan. Now, in other words, these animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, are mentioned alongside commonly known animals, and apparently animals that Job and his generation were familiar with. But if you read the descriptions of Behemoth and Leviathan without any prejudice, you'd say, well, anything like that is a dinosaur, you know, a creature with scales so thick that spears break against them or arrows break against them like they're rotten straw, you know, that kind of thing. So I would say, you know, the evidence is that there were some humans had seen dinosaurs. I don't think any modern ones have. So I think so. Now, as far as Adam, you know, how did Adam live alongside Tyrannosaurus? Well, I don't know. I don't know if people lived alongside Tyrannosaurus. I think they lived on the planet at the same time. If I lived at that time, I'd probably live pretty far away from them, you know, wherever they were found. I would also like to stay away from places where there's wild tigers and lions, too. I mean, where there's dangerous animals, I'd prefer not to go. I wouldn't like to swim in shark-infested waters either. There are creatures that are not dinosaurs, and I would think the same would be true of dinosaurs if they are dangerous, that because of the danger they pose to man would probably avoid them, pretty much. And yet they would be aware of them. So I suppose that's how it is. I don't claim to know because I wasn't there then, but I have no problem believing it. You know, one of the most recent discoveries that shocked scientists is that they have found in the bone marrow of dinosaur bones, which they thought were 70 million years old or more, they have found it to be moist, which it would not be. I mean, no scientist expected to find moist bone marrow in the bones of dinosaurs, which suggests strongly that maybe those bones weren't as old as they thought. But, I mean, I'm not trying to prove anything from this. I'm just saying the evidence from ancient records of societies, including the book of Job, suggests that people have seen dinosaurs and could describe them and could even depict them in their temples and so forth. So So I'm going to go with the evidence rather than the theories. Now, you asked about giants taller than Goliath. I don't know if there were giants taller than Goliath. You know, if you look online for giants, you'll see these giant skeletons, pictures of giant skeletons. But these are photoshopped. The original picture of that type was done by some college students. I read the background of it, and I don't remember who did it. But there's no real legitimate skeletons that have been found that are bigger than, say, 10 feet tall or so, which is Goliath's probable height. And yet there were other giants like him. He was part of a family of giants. His father was a giant. He had four brothers who were giants. And the Bible speaks about other giants in other places, but there's never any reason to believe that they were like Jack and the Beanstalk type giants. They were just big, big men, oversized men. And there are oversized men today, not generally 10 feet tall, but in ancient times, there's no reason to believe that there couldn't have been some families that were considerably taller than everybody else like that. As far as witches, witches have always apparently been around, but they're not like the fairy tale witches that can, you know, just, or like Bewitched, a television show where they can just wiggle their nose and change all the realities around them suddenly. That's not the kind of power that witchcraft confers, but that they do harness demonic powers to reach nefarious ends is not unthinkable. In fact, I just heard a report. I can't vouch for its reliability, but I've heard other things throughout the decades over the years, similar things that make this sound credible. Somebody told me that there are witch covens right now across the United States that are trying to put spells on those who are trying to eliminate abortion in this present controversy that's going on. Will they succeed? I don't know. It probably has a lot to do with how much Christians pray, because this is a spiritual warfare. There are demonic powers, and witches and warlocks and people like that are the people who are seeking to, for the most part, harness them and dispatch them. And yet, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, yeah, there are witches, but they're not like the fairy tale witches that can just ride around on brooms and stuff. And most of them don't have green skin and warts on their nose and wear pointy black hats, unless they're trying to imitate fairy tale witches. But that's not what makes a person a witch. That's not typical. All right, let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I got a question. Might sound a little silly, but when we go to heaven, we had a propensity to sin, because God created the archangel, and he sinned and got kicked out. So how do we know if we get to heaven, we won't mess up, you know, and get kicked out of heaven?
Well, for one thing, we won't want to. We were tempted in the garden. Our ancestors were tempted in the garden to test them to see if they'd be loyal to God. Each of us is tempted in this lifetime repeatedly to see if we'll be loyal to God. Those who end up saved in the next life after Jesus comes back are going to be people who've passed those tests, not people who remain to be tested. There will remain no one to be tested, because everyone in this lifetime is undergoing the tests that were necessary for Adam and Eve to go through. Now, you mentioned that a good angel fell. I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible does not say that. There's a typical theory that Satan was once an angel and that he fell, but the Bible never refers to him as an angel and never tells us that. That's basically a theological point that has been around for almost 2,000 years, that Satan was once an angel. And that kind of fills a gap in our knowledge, because we don't know anything about the origin of Satan. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the origin of Satan. But people have, in order to fill the gap in our ignorance, have said, well, God made him good because God wouldn't make anything bad. And then he went bad. But we don't have any real details about any of that. So I would say, that, you know, a person who's a true Christian has repented and been regenerated. What does that mean? It means that I've decided I don't want to live in sin. I want to live a holy life. I want to obey Christ. He is my Lord. He's my King. I want to be loyal to him. I want to obey him. That's the conviction of every true Christian. Someone who hasn't reached that conviction yet, has not repented yet, and not a Christian yet. They might think of themselves as a Christian. They might have responded to some kind of an altar call and some kind of a message, but it wasn't a biblical message. If it didn't call them to renounce their life of sin and to embrace Christ as King and Lord, it was simply not the gospel that's preached in the Bible. So, but everyone is a born-again Christian. The Bible says we don't sin. That is, we don't sin as a habit because we don't want to. There's part of us that wants to because there's still sin in our flesh, and we war against it. Paul said the flesh and the spirit are at war with each other, and sometimes we succumb, but that won't be true anymore. Our chief desire as Christians is to live a holy life. That desire is interfered with by the desires of our flesh. Those desires will not be there anymore to interfere, so that we will actually have more free will than we have now. We'll have the free will to live the holy lives that we really want to live now. But we have somewhat less free will about it now because we have to fight off other desires within us. We're conflicted now. We want to live a holy life, but part of us is still carnal. That won't be true anymore, so we won't be conflicted.
So I won't have no desires or thinking about women's or the things I did on earth or, you know.
You won't have any interest in sin. Yeah, if you're there, you won't have any interest in sin. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Elda from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Elda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. When the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, is that literal? And if so, is that how part of the Bible came to being? You know, I've had a couple of instances in the past where people tell me, oh, well, God spoke to me. And I always just kind of just give them the side eye because that to me was very bizarre and very, it's not common from what I know. But I believe last year God did speak to me. And so, can you speak on if that's a literal, you know, meaning that my sheep hear my voice? Thank you.
Well, okay, thank you. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, it's in the context of saying there are people who are his sheep and there's people who are not. And his sheep will not follow the voice of others who are not him. That is, other leaders. They will reject the claims and the voice. They'll recognize that's not their shepherd's voice they're hearing. He says they won't follow a thief or a robber. They won't follow a fake hireling. But he says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And I think what he's saying is, as he was in Israel preaching, presenting himself to the general population, some of the people there recognized him. They recognized in his voice the voice of God, and they recognized that he was the shepherd, that he was the Messiah, and so they followed him. Other people didn't recognize his voice as such, and therefore they didn't follow him. So when he talks about my sheep know my voice, he's not talking about divine guidance on a daily basis, per se. He's just talking about, in general, those who recognize my voice as that of the Messiah, they become my sheep, my disciples, and they follow me. Others, like the Pharisees, he said, you're not my sheep. You don't hear my voice. You know, you don't recognize who I am. So they're not his sheep. So Jesus was simply dividing the population into two groups, those who follow him and those who don't. And the ones who do are the ones who recognized in his voice the voice of their shepherd, the voice of God, and they knew, they recognized who he was, as it were, the Messiah. Now, what about hearing his voice at other times, like people... You say you think you heard his voice in the past, and I actually think I have too, not very often. Some people talk as if they, you know, they don't make any decisions unless God speaks to them, and I seriously wonder whether they're really hearing his voice as often as they think they are. The Bible does not indicate that the apostles were getting verbal messages from Jesus every few minutes to tell them which way to go and what things to do, or even every day. They had visions. They had angels visit them. They had dreams. They had things like that. And on occasion, a few of them even had Jesus appear to them and speak to them. And in the case of Saul on the road to Damascus, apparently Jesus appeared and spoke, you know, out loud to Paul. And, you know, these all these things can happen, but there's no suggestion in the Bible that these things happen all the time, even to the apostles. These were, you know, we get the impression they happen all the time because every time you turn another page, it's happening again. It's like everywhere you go in the book of Acts or, you know, in the prophets in the Old Testament, it seems like, well, God's always talking. Well, realize, I mean, Isaiah's 66 chapters were written over a period of 50 years. God appeared to Abraham probably 10 or a dozen times, but that's over a period of 100 years too, from the time he was 75 till he was 175. So, I mean, it's on average maybe once a decade. And he was called the friend of God. You know, God was friendly with him because he talked to him a lot, but maybe appeared to him maybe once every 10 years. Well, what's he supposed to do in between those times? Well, between those times, he's supposed to keep doing what God told him to do last. You know, in other words, it's not that God, with these people, gave them instructions about everything they do every time they turn around. They were to be following Christ's general commission. And they did so. And at times they needed to hear something directly from God, as in the case of Acts 16, when Paul and his companions on his second missionary journey, they weren't sure which way to go from Troas. They started to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit said no. But he didn't tell them which way to go, so they tried to go to Asia, and he said no. I mean, they're obviously not getting a word from the Lord. They want one. They want to know which way to go, but they have these false starts. And then finally, one of the members of the team, I think it was Paul himself, had a dream of a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us in Macedonia. So they said, okay, that's God. And so, you know, God spoke to them. But obviously, they set out on a couple directions without guidance, apparently because they didn't always get direct guidance. The only guidance they got then is that the Holy Spirit stopped them and said, nope, not that way. So I think if we picture the Christian life as a life where everything we do, we're supposed to get a word from the Lord. And if I don't recognize his voice, you know, as an audible voice or as a recognizable voice in my head saying, do this or do that, that somehow I'm not really one of his sheep. Now, he leads as he wishes to lead. The people that got these dreams and visions and prophecies and so forth in the Bible, they were usually prophets and apostles, which are not everybody. Although you don't have to be a prophet or apostle for God to speak to you, you have to realize that you're not reading in their lives the depiction of the average Christian life necessarily. So I believe that I've heard from God a few times. I've had a couple or three dreams in 70 years of following Christ. That's not very often, but I think maybe I'm about average that way. I'm not special, but I don't think I don't think the Bible indicates we're supposed to be hearing a voice literally all the time. Now, I will say this in my book on the Empire of the Risen Son, my books on the Kingdom of God. In the second book, I have a whole chapter about divine guidance and how to recognize divine guidance, and you might be interested in that. If you don't want to buy the book, you can get the audio book soon. I just heard the last chapter read today, and so probably next week we'll get it posted, and anyone can listen to that for free at our website when we get it up there. Thank you for your call. We are running out of time and have a lot of people waiting. Rez from San Francisco, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just wondered what you thought about this. I've read the Old Testament, the Bible, and it talks about there's going to be a time where in the last days, people are all going to accept God in a sense that they're all going to have knowledge of God. I think it's in Jeremiah. I can't be sure. But my question was wondering what you thought about concept of like this universal consciousness where sometimes you go into a room and or you're around certain people and you start thinking like them. If we had just a mass awakening of everyone accepting Jesus or a large group of people accepting Jesus, I would think that would rub off on the masses as well. It's almost like the 100th monkey kind of a theory. I don't know if you're familiar with that.
Well, let me just say that, you know, ideas held by a group often do spread like I mean, Richard Dawkins has made up the idea of a meme. When we talk about memes, we're usually talking about a little picture on the internet that has a clever saying. But the word meme that's adopted for that was invented by Richard Dawkins, the atheist, who felt like there are sort of a cultural analogy to a gene, you know, how that in genetics characteristics are passed down within a family by genes. And he said, well, cultural ideas are passed down by what he invented the term by memes and you know, thoughts and opinions and values and so forth are passed along within a group. Now, I'm no fan of Richard Dawkins, I'll just let you know, but he's observing something, and that is that cultural ideas impact other people. And so obviously Jesus said that the Christian, he said that the kingdom of God is like leaven in a lump of dough. It causes the whole lump to rise. As we are inserted into general society as followers of Christ, we do impact that society and the thinking of that society. Now, the passage you're talking about where everyone will know him, that's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 about the new covenant. And it's not really saying that in the last days everybody's going to know God. It's not talking about the last days. It's talking about when God would make a new covenant with his people, which Jesus did in the upper room with his disciples. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so we now who are Christians are in the new covenant. Now, it does say in that prophecy, they shall not say everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, says the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. But that's simply saying that those who are in the new covenant will all have a personal relationship with Jesus, with God, which was not true in the old covenant. In the old covenant, the Jews didn't all have a personal relationship. They followed laws. The priests had access to the laws, and the people would learn about God from the teaching of the priests. But God says in the new covenant, you're not going to have to learn about me from your neighbor telling you who I am. You'll, if you're in the covenant, you'll know me yourself. You'll be born again. You'll have the Spirit living within you. It's like what it says in 1 John chapter 2. It says, you have no need that anyone teach you, because that anointing, which means the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, teaches you of all things. So it's not talking about a time in the future where everybody knows God, but it's talking about the new covenant, which has been around for the last 2,000 years, in which all who are truly participants in Christ in the new covenant, they all know him. They all have a personal relationship with him. And they don't depend, like in the old covenant people did, on someone teaching them who God is, because they all have a direct revelation from God, he lives within them. He lives within them, and his Holy Spirit teaches them and leads them into all truth. So that's what I understand it to mean. But yeah, I don't think it's talking about a time when everyone's actually going to someday be saved. I'm just about out of time here. There's a couple callers I'd love to get to. Nicole in Florida, I can't do much, but about a minute or two, if you can use it, feel free to use it.
Okay. My question is the rapture going to happen before or after Jubilee?
Jubilee, I don't know what you're referring to. I mean, the year of Jubilee happened every 50 years in Israel. I don't know of any Jubilees that are being celebrated since the New Covenant came. The rapture, however, will come when Jesus comes. The Bible says it comes on the last day. Jesus said he'll raise his people up on the last day. That's also when he's going to judge the wicked, according to John chapter 12 and verse 48. He said he'd raise his people in John chapter 6 on the last day. So the rapture will happen when Jesus comes back on the last day. I don't know how many Jubilees there may be between now and then, but whatever it is, everything's going to come before the rapture, because the rapture's on the last day. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday.